The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. I'm going to start with a little quiz for you. This is the audience participation portion of the program today. And so I'm going to read to you a company's mission statement. And then I want you to try to guess what company that is. Okay, there's a total of 10 of them. We're going to go through them rather quickly, but I want you to see if you can guess who these 10 companies are. So the first one is, here's the mission statement: to be Earth's most customer-centric company, where people can find and discover anything they want to buy online. Amazon. Very good. You guys are one for one. All right. Number two, much shorter: great sleep made simple. Sir, I hear a lot of Certas. That's not it. Not Sleep Number, not Sealy. You're on the right track. You're on the mattress companies. You're on the right track. I haven't heard it yet. If you've said it, I apologize, but the company is Casper. Casper. There we go. Next one. So you're one for two so far, one for two. Here's the next one: our devotion to seeking out the very best ingredients we can, raised with respect for animals, farmers, and the environment, remains at the core of our commitment to food with integrity. Chipotle is correct. You guys know your food. All right. Next one. Our mission is to be one of the world's leading producers and providers of entertainment and information. Sony, I've heard. That's not correct, though. Not Samsung. Not Netflix. These are all good guesses. You're on the right. Disney is the correct answer. Disney is the correct answer. All right, this next one, I'm quite certain probably all of you are going to get this one, but our mission is to give people the power to build community and bring the world closer together. Facebook is correct. Next, our mission is to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. Google is correct. All right, here you go. See if you guys get this one. I know Brian will get this one because he likes to shop here. Our vision is to create a better everyday life for the many people. Now, that's exactly from their website. I know it sounds kind of funky grammatically, but that's from their website. Somebody already called it out. I didn't get a chance to finish reading. IKEA is correct. Next one. Our mission is to empower every person and every organization on the planet to achieve more. Microsoft is correct. Now, I know somebody in this room should get this one. If he doesn't get this one, I will talk to him after the service. To inspire and nurture the human spirit, one person, one cup, one neighborhood at a time. Mike Hackleton? Yeah, Starbucks is correct. This final one is the probably the most well-known company of all 10 of them. So our mission is to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. There we go, PHBC. Thank you for your audience participation. Now you can be quiet for the rest of the sermon. I'm just kidding. Thank you for participating in that. The reason I did that is, you know, when you see today's text, when you read along with me in the text, we're going to see that Jesus, if you will, is doing a little bit of calling us to God's mission statement. That what we're to be about, very similar to what our mission statement is here as a church, is that we are to be making disciples who make other disciples. And so if you're in Luke chapter 10, say amen. I'm going to read verses 1 through 24. You follow along with me. This is the word of the Lord. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. And do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And to you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word that you've given to us. We know that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and we pray, Lord Jesus, today that you would use this time, use these few moments that we have now to meditate and think about your word, to mold us and shape us into the men and women that you would have us be. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you're the note-taking type, I like to give folks a sermon thought, a sermon idea. Here is the sermon thought for today, is that all Christians are called to share the good news about Jesus. All Christians are called to share the good news about Jesus. And I want to make 4 points very briefly from our text today. The first point is not a select few. Not a select few. This first point we'll be spending in the first half of today's text, verses 1 through 12. There's a lot happening in those 12 verses. I'm not going to get to everything. You might leave a little disappointed. I was really hoping he would talk about this part of it, and I might not get to that. But that's okay. I hope you leave with some questions, and I hope that those questions then will drive you in your own study back to the Word of God so that you can look to it and you can study it and understand it. I'm not trying to shirk my responsibilities, but I know we do want to have lunch this afternoon, so I can't cover every jot and tittle of the text. But at the end of chapter 9, those of you here last week, you remember at the end of chapter 9, Jesus had just finished describing the cost of discipleship. That is, the cost of following him. If you weren't here last week, by the way, you can go to our sermon, to our website, our church's website, and all the sermons are on there, and so you can listen to last week's sermon. But after describing the cost of following him, Jesus, he apparently has no shortage of people who are willing to pay that high price. So Luke tells us there in verse 1 that Jesus, the Lord, appointed 72 others to follow him. At the end of chapter 9, Jesus says, following me, a decision to follow me, it's going to cost you alienation from this world. It's going to transform your priorities in this world. And it's going to require an intense commitment. And after saying those words, 72 people stand in line and say, I'm ready. Sign me up. I'm ready to do that. And here's the first thing that I want you to notice as it transitions, if you will, from chapter 9 into chapter 10. I want you to see this, is that people are often called to a task when that task is bigger than themselves. People are often called to a task that's bigger than themselves. And this is what I mean. If you set the bar so low that anybody can meet that bar, then you ought not to be surprised when no one tries to meet that bar. And so Jesus has just finished setting the bar very high. And now we have this group of people who are standing in line saying, I want to be a part of that kind of work. Now, I'm not as big a fan as some of you in this room are. Some of you are huge ice hockey fans, and you follow the season all along. And unless you're in a coma, I suppose you know that our local area team has made it to the Stanley Cup Finals. So, yay Caps, they've made it there. It's only the second time, so I had to do some research on this. Some of you know these things by heart, but it's only the second time in the team's history that they've made it that far. 20 years ago, they made it there. Let's hope they do better this time than they did the first time they were there. But ice hockey, I always thought it was a long season. I thought, like, where they start playing and whenever, and they're like, here it is almost June, and they're still playing ice hockey. 82 games they play over the course of a year. 82 games, that's before the playoffs ever even start. So imagine, when it's speaking of setting the bar high, imagine if the Washington Capitals had started off the year saying, we've got a goal, we want to win 10 games this year. We want to win. If Alex Ovechkin, the captain of the team, had gotten in the locker room and said, hey guys, I really think if we give it our all, if we sacrifice ourselves for the team, I really think we can win 10 games this year. He would have gotten laughed out of the locker room. And then the team would have promptly voted on a new captain for the team. 10 games? I mean, put that in perspective. Again, I did some research. The worst team in the league this year won 25 games. The worst team. And so if he had started off the year saying, I think we can win 10. Winning 10 games isn't a call to greatness. Winning the Stanley Cup, on the other hand, is a call to greatness. Jesus' call to his disciples there at the end of chapter 9 is a call to greatness. It's a call to a tremendously high cost, but a call to greatness nonetheless. And as Jesus gives that call at the end of chapter 9, for sure there would have been some people said, that's too high a price for me to pay. But as we transition to chapter 10, there's 72 people standing in line saying, I want to be a part of that. It's the first thing I want you to notice here. Second, I want you to notice that this call to go into the world, it's not a call that's to be answered by a select few. Jesus, he had his 12 disciples, and we've seen in the Gospel of Luke, as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen that he even has an inner circle, if you will, of three disciples. But Jesus isn't leaving the work of ministry to them, to that group of 12. Here again, he's sending another 72 out into the world. Sometimes we have this mistaken idea that, the work of ministry, that's for those mature Christians, or the elite, the special forces Christians, right? We're the ones that are supposed, they're the ones that are supposed to go out and do that. Or pastor, that's what we pay you for, right? I mean, we give our tithes and offerings, and we're going to give that to you so you can do the work of ministry. Friends, the work of ministry isn't for a special forces group of Christians. It's not for an elite group of Christians. It's not for paid staff members. The work of ministry is for every Christian. We are all called to go out and make disciples. And so Jesus here takes the 72 and he sends them out. And notice how he sends them out. He sends them out two by two. Now, this isn't a reference to Noah and his ark, okay? That's not why he's sending him out two by two. It's more likely a reference to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. You don't need to turn there, but if you want to turn there, it's on page 658 in those red Bibles. I'm going to read a passage from Ecclesiastes 4, beginning in verse 9. It's in the Old Testament. Solomon, we believe, is the author of Ecclesiastes, and he says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." Now, the point here in this passage is that strength can be found in numbers. Not only physical strength, but spiritual strength as well can be found in numbers. And so Jesus sends these 72 out, and he sends them out two by two. He's not sending them out to do their own work, two by two. And then notice this important point. It's at the end of verse 1. Jesus says he sends them into every town and place, notice this, where he himself was about to go. Now, this is the third thing that we can already notice here in these opening 12 verses. And well, frankly, I haven't left verse 1 yet. And this is already the third thing that we can notice here, that there is a partnership, if you will, in ministry happening here. Jesus isn't sending these 72 out to do some busy work. There's 72 partners with him in ministry. They're working together. They're going, if you will, as the first line of offense into these towns where Jesus himself is about to go. Jesus isn't far behind. They are working together. They're working in concert. And so then after verse 1, we must move on. He starts to tell them. He begins giving them instructions there in verse 2. And he tells them to pray. Pray for more workers to be sent into the harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Friends, do you believe that the Lord God is capable of a good work? Do you believe that? Do you know that He is always doing a good work? He is always about a great work, but it's really too bad that you, Christians in general, that we are oftentimes too slow to join God in His work that He's doing. And so Jesus says, you know, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We have this tree on our back wall back here. That tree represents, for those of you who are guests with us, it represents gospel conversations that we're having with our friends, with our loved ones, with our co-workers, whatever, that we're entering into a gospel conversation. We're trying to tell people that we know something about Jesus. We're trying to tell them about Jesus. That's what that tree represents. Each leaf on that tree represents a conversation that was had. Friends, let me state the obvious right now. In a group this size right here, there ought not to be any wall left up there. It ought to be just full of green. Okay? It ought to be full of green. And I'm as guilty as you. It ought to be full of green. We ought to be having gospel conversations on a regular basis. Friends, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so the 72, they go out, and Jesus tells them, he said, don't take anything with you on the journey. Don't take a money bag. Don't take a knapsack. Don't even take sandals with you. Don't take anything. Just go into a village, find a person, or Luke says, a son of peace. Stay with that person. Eat whatever they put before you. Don't go and go, ooh, that's ugly. I'm not going to eat that. No, whatever they put before you, you eat that. Now, what's all that about? Why can't I take a money bag? Why can't I take a knapsack? Why not take sandals? Why not take these resources with us? It's not so much that those resources are in and of themselves bad things. They're not bad things. But at least in part, Jesus is saying, don't take those things with you, because I don't want you to boast about, look at all I was able to accomplish because of all the resources I had in order to accomplish it. In other words, you know, the reason I was able to accomplish so much is because I had a ton of money and I had a ton of resources and I was able to do that. And because I was able to I was able to engineer this work through all of my resources. Jesus said, no, don't take any of that with you. Don't take any of that with you. That way, when God shows up and God does a work, it's going to be clear, hey, I didn't bring anything to it. Whatever happened, happened because God showed up. And so as they go then from town to town, some people, Luke tells us, some people are going to receive Him. They're going to receive the message well. Some are going to reject it entirely. Our job is not their response. We'll see that more clear in the latter half of this passage. Our job is not to get a response from the people. Our job is to faithfully deliver the message. Friends, I cannot stress that enough to you. Our job is to be faithful in delivering the message. That is our job. You know, maybe you have a lost brother or sister, a family member, and you're torn about that. You pray for that individual. Your job isn't to save your brother or sister. That's God's job. Yeah, don't try to do something that you're not capable of doing. I'm not capable of doing it. God is capable of doing that. Our job is to simply share the message. Our job is to talk to individuals as human beings created in the image of God and say, you know, listen, your sin, my sin, our sin separates us from a holy and righteous God. And our sin demands a punishment. Because we've sinned against a holy and righteous God, God will punish our sin. Now that's really bad news. But the good news is this, is that God has already sent His Son into the world to take the punishment that we owed. Jesus took that punishment on our behalf as He died on the cross, as He was buried, and as He was raised from the dead on the third day. Jesus bore the penalty that we owe. So that all you have to do is trust in Christ. So that if you trust in Christ, you can have eternal life. You and I don't save anybody. We don't have that authority. It belongs to God. We faithfully share that message. Our job, if you will, is to join God in His work in the harvest. So maybe it's not a family member. Maybe it's a coworker that you work with, and the Lord God has put that on your heart. And you think, there's no way, Joe, my coworker Joe, there's no way, Joe, I mean, he's so hard. There's no way he's going to come to faith. Nothing is impossible for God. And so do the work of faithfully sharing that message. The work isn't for a select few. It's for everyone who is a follower of Christ. In fact, I might even be so bold to say that if you're not involved in this work in some way, then I don't even know why you can confidently call yourself a Christian. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that we're saved by our good works, okay? We're not saved because we go out and tell other people about how to get saved. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I am saying that when God does a miraculous work in us and He changes us, then He changes us. And their good works will follow. That desire is going to be there. And so, are we sharing the message of Christ? The work is not for a select few. It is for all Christians. Point number two. The message that we have to share is a message of repentance. It's a message of repentance. Look with me in verses 13 through 16. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Now that image, if you will, of sackcloth and ashes, it's an image of somebody who is genuinely broken, genuinely tore up about their sin. They recognize their own guilt. Now Chorazin and Bethsaida are cities in Galilee, which is where Jesus spent a lot of time during His earthly ministry. And He's chastising them. He's using a woe on them. It's a form of judgment or chastisement coming. This is not like, whoa, that's pretty cool. That's not that kind of woe, okay? This is W-O-E, woe to what's happening. Tyre and Sidon are some Old Testament cities that received the judgment of God. And Jesus is just giving a comparison saying, hey guys, you guys who live in Chorazin, you guys who live in Bethsaida, if those people in the Old Testament, if they'd seen what you'd seen, they would have been all about repenting. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And you, Capernaum, there in verse 15, you, Capernaum, you know, do you think that you're going to be exalted into heaven? Capernaum, by the way, that's like Jesus' home base. All right, this is Peter's hometown. It's right on the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, you think you're going to be exalted into heaven? No, you're not going to be exalted to heaven. Jesus says, you shall be brought down to Hades. You're on the way to hell. Now, those are pretty strong words, friends. Jesus here is stressing the importance of repentance, of why we should repent and turn from our sins. Now, some of you might wonder, what does that mean to repent? I mean, that's kind of a churchy word, Pastor. Can you explain that churchy word to me? And I am going to explain it to you. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you're using those big red Bibles, you'll find on page 1149, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to read beginning in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, while you're turning there, just a little background. Paul wrote a number of letters to the church in Corinth, some of which we still have, and they're in our Bible, some of which have been lost to history. We don't have them. God in His providence, for whatever reason, the letters weren't saved. They are gone from us. He's referring here, when I read in verse 8, when he talks about this letter, he's referring to a letter that's gone. We don't have that letter anymore. It could have been a really short letter, maybe written on a post-it note or something that said, repent, because that's basically the jux of what he's trying to say. Listen with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, the letter we don't have, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you proved yourselves innocent in the matter. There is a type of grief in this world that doesn't produce repentance. Paul calls it as a worldly grief. It's the kind of grief that says, you know, I got caught. You know, I got caught red-handed doing something I knew I wasn't supposed to be doing, and I'm really sorry that I got caught doing it. I'm not sorry that I was doing it, I'm just sorry I got caught doing it. You know where I'm at. Some of you, in the quietness of your lives during the week, and well, some of us, I'm as guilty as anybody, we find ourselves doing something, saying something, looking at something, talking about somebody, whatever it might be, doing something during the week when we think, ooh, I'm sure glad nobody saw me do that. I'm sure glad nobody caught me doing that. Friends, that's worldly type of grief. That doesn't belong in the Christian life. Godly grief, though, produces repentance that leads to salvation. You see, repentance is a change in the entire person. Repentance leads to a change of mind. And so I no longer think about sin the same way. I don't think about it. It's like a gross thought. You ever had somebody pull something out of the refrigerator that's been in there, well, way longer than it's supposed to have been in the refrigerator, right? And they pull that something and they go, whew, that's, smell this. Listen, if it makes you, gag when you smell it, why do you think I want to smell it? I don't want to smell it, right? Well, that type of smell, that visceral reaction, that's how it ought to change. I don't want to even think about that. That's how we react to sin. That's part of repentance. It's a change in attitude. My attitude towards sin has changed. My actions have changed. You know, when you tell your mom and dad that you're really, really sorry that you hit your sibling, and then you go back up to the room and you hit him again, you're not really, really sorry you hit your sibling, are you? All right, right? So repentance, true repentance, is going to change my mind. It's going to change my attitude. It's going to change my actions. It's going to change everything about how I react. And so Jesus, back in Luke now, Luke chapter 10, Jesus says there in verse 16, "The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So Jesus is saying, hey, I'm giving you a message. This is my message I'm giving you. And the one who's hearing you, he's in essence, he's hearing me, because you're a messenger boy. You're going along and you're sharing the same message. And the one then who rejects you, they're not actually rejecting you, are they? Listen, gospel conversation. As we go out, if somebody says, I don't want to have anything to do with that gospel stuff. Friends, that's not a personal rejection. You might feel like it. You're like, well, it sure does feel like it. It's not. Not on my authority, on Jesus' authority. It's not a personal rejection. They're actually rejecting Christ. And not only are they rejecting Christ, they're rejecting the one who sent Christ into the world. They're rejecting God the Father. The message that we have, it's a message of repentance. Point number three is we have a message with authority. It's a message with authority. This is verses 17 through 20. It says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Can you imagine that? I mean, you're going out and you've been following Jesus along. You've seen Jesus do it. I mean, he's casting, and now you're going out and you're casting out demons. And they're like, this is pretty cool. Right? This is happening. Look, even the demons are subject. But then he says, verse 18, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus here, he's equating, if you will, the ministry of the 72 that are going out, our ministry, our gospel ministry. He's showing us that the authority that Jesus has given to his disciples, the authority he's given to us, spells the end of Satan's reign. That Satan, friends, listen, first of all, if you don't believe he's real, then we perhaps should talk afterwards. He is absolutely real. But he is a defeated foe. He has no absolute power in this world. He has power, but he doesn't have absolute power. Our ministry in this world is greater than Satan's influence. And Jesus says, listen, I was there in the beginning. But before Satan ever fell, I was already with God in the beginning. And I saw Satan fall from heaven. So after Satan rebelled in the beginning, Jesus says, I saw that happen. I was there. And your ministry, your casting out of demons, it's done in the authority that I'm giving to you. Verse 19, Jesus says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Friends, this authority that we have, It's not inherent in us. We don't have authority because of who we are. We have authority because of who we follow. So as a pastor here in this church, I don't have authority in the church if I deviate from what God has told us. If I were to suggest, me or one of the other elders, we were to suggest something that God hasn't told us in His Word, or that something that can't be rightly deduced from God's Word, then you're really under no obligation to follow that. So our authority is an authority that is given to us by Christ. Jesus says, I have given you authority to tread. It's like the field trip I went on Friday. If you've ever chaperoned a field trip, the children on that field trip, at least most of them, don't belong to you. You're probably there because one of them or two of them belong to you. But even though they don't belong to you, even though they're not your biological children, you have authority on that field trip, don't you? I mean, the teachers will say, listen, whatever Mr. Sandifer tells you to do, you need to listen to Mr. Sandifer. He's one of our chaperones, and you need to treat him with respect, and you need to do what he asks you to do. I don't have that authority because I'm Joshua's dad. I have that authority because I'm Mr. Sandifer, and I'm chaperoning this trip. It's an inherited authority, or an authority that's given to me, not an authority that's inherent in who I am. So the church, for example, when you join a church, here's one more example of how this authority works. When you join a church, what a church is saying when you join a church is, we're saying, as best as we can tell, you appear to be a follower of Christ. Now, we're not perfect on that. Only God knows that infallibly. But we say, you're saying the right things about Jesus. Your life otherwise looks like you're following Christ. And so as best as we can tell, you're a follower of Christ. That's what the church is saying when you join a church. We're saying, we think that you're a follower of Christ. That's not an authority, though, that we have to say, yes, a follower, no, not a follower, yes, a follower, no, not a follower. We don't have that authority to do that. Only Christ has that authority. But He's given that authority to us as a church to recognize it. Here in this passage, Jesus is saying to us, our ministry in this world is a ministry in which we have authority. We have authority to say, for example, thus says the Lord. The Lord God has spoken on this issue, and we can then speak with confidence on an issue, not because we have authority, but because God has given us that authority through Christ. So it's a ministry of authority. Fourth point. It's a message about Jesus. This is verses 21 through 24. It's a message about Jesus. I love the way this final section begins here in verse 21. It says, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Just a quick aside here. This is not the major point of this passage, but just a quick aside that you would notice that all three members of the Trinity are mentioned right here in one sentence. All three of them. He, Jesus, he rejoiced. How did he rejoice? Well, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And then how did Jesus express that rejoicing? He says, I thank you, Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right there in that one sentence. Again, not the major point of the passage, just something to notice. The major point here is, so God has hidden his plan from those who consider themselves wise and understanding. If you would, one last time, we're going to turn to a different passage. Keep a finger, we're going to come right back to Luke 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's on page 1131 if you're using those red Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 18. Keeping this idea of the wise and the foolish. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning of verse 18. It says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Friends, there are, those words were written over 1900 years ago, but there are still plenty of philosophers in this age who think that the Christian message is absolutely folly, that the Christian message is the opiate for the masses. For those weak-minded people who need a crutch, you can lean on Jesus. Friends, that's part of God's plan all along. All along, God has demonstrated to us that He's hidden these things, back in Luke 10, He's hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and He's revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. All things were handed over to Jesus by the Father. Friends, the message is all about Jesus. He is the central message in the Christian vocabulary. Jesus. All things were handed over to Jesus. In the Great Commission, right before those words that we have on the wall there, right before those words, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples." All authority. It's all about Jesus. The point here isn't that the message of Jesus is incomprehensible. That's not the point. The point is that the message will not be perceived and accepted as God's message without the Son revealing it. Without the Son doing a work of revelation in our lives. And so, friends, let me just ask you a simple question. Have you ever come to a point in your life where you've trusted in Christ Jesus, where you've turned from your sin and you've trusted in Jesus? I pray that you have. I pray that you've come to that point. For those of you who are Christians, say, "Yes, yes, Pastor Brian, I've done that." What work are you doing? What are you doing now to be a part of God's greater work in sharing that message with those the Lord God has put in your life? Family members, friends, whatever the case may be, we all have a part to play in God's work. It's not just a select few. We all have a part to play. We're to preach a message of repentance, and we're to preach it with authority, and we're to focus on Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. And I pray, Lord Jesus, now in this time that You would be with us as we meditate, as we think and respond to Your Word. I pray, Father, in the next few moments as we just listen to the band play instrumentally for just a moment or two, as Your Spirit moves in our lives, perhaps we would want to come to a kneeler and pray there, or maybe right where we're seated, we just need to do some business with You. Or there might be those who'd want to come and speak with me, and that's fine. But Father, we pray, Lord Jesus, that You would be at work here in this place, that You would do a work of Your grace in each of our lives, and that You would mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.